Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
Certainly thankful to be here this evening, having driven 600 and some odd miles from Georgia and been through rainstorms and a lot of wind last night and so forth. But the Lord has shown himself gracious and merciful and brought us to this place this evening, and we're thankful to him for that grace. And we're thankful to him all the more for his gracious blessing of us in sending the Holy Spirit to be among us this evening. It's a difficult thing to stand before God's people, especially when you are not overwhelmed with a feeling of the presence of the Holy Spirit. But I found over the years that just makes pray harder, that the Lord would take up your cause and carry it forward. And that's the case with me this evening. I hope y'all are in prayer. Brother Sonny's been telling me how excited the church is for me to be here, and I got a little smaller, and then I saw Brother Gary tonight, and Brother Gary, I know he's a good-hearted man, but I asked him if he had any idea what it does to somebody when he tells them what a great preacher they are. There's no quicker way to bring somebody down than to tell them how great they are. So I hope y'all are in prayer, because they pumped me up so high that I'm afraid y'all might be disappointed. But you can be disappointed with me. You can be disappointed with how I say things. You can be disappointed with the way I look. You can be disappointed with the twang of my voice or whatever you want to be disappointed with. But I hope tonight when you leave here, you're not disappointed with the Lord.
Amen, brother.
I heard a little story not too long ago about a young man who was trying to preach. He thought he'd been called by the Lord to preach. And an older preacher that was counseling him, he wasn't too sure about the matter. You know, he said to him, "Now, son, the word is living. We have the living word here, and that's what we try to preach. So if you're going to get up there and make the word dead, please just sit down before you do." I hope this evening that the word comes alive. And it can only do that if the Holy Spirit is here to glorify Jesus Christ. Because that's what it's all about. I could put before you this evening theories and ideas and formulations of this, that, and the other, tell you all I know about this, that, and the other, but what our prayers ought to be focused on is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for us. He's the one who was raised again for our justification, and the one who sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Turn this evening to the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. I don't know where all this is going at this point, but I hope we spend the time profitably looking at God's Word, and that the prayer that was offered up about us being taught, about the Lord teaching us what He would have us to know, is answered this evening. In the 13th verse of Mark chapter 10, we read that they brought young children to Jesus that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Terrible. It's a terrible thing.
Yes, it is.
And I appreciate the disciples, the 12 who were around Jesus. They were just trying to protect the Lord from what they thought was a frivolous and needless intrusion into his time. He was such a busy man, you know, and there were really significant illnesses and diseases and all manner of demon-possessed people that need to be dealt with. You know, why waste his time with bringing healthy children just so he could put his hands upon them? But Jesus, I'm thankful to say, would have none of that. He's much displeased by their attitude, and he let them know it. This is what marks him as a great teacher. On the lowest level, I mean, he's a teacher. He's their master. He's their Lord and Savior. But as a great teacher, this is one of the things that marks him as being great, is that when his disciples messed up, he didn't make them not his disciples anymore. He just rebuked them and corrected them.
Amen.
We should learn from this. The church has too often figured anybody that doesn't toe the line just needs to no longer be a member of the church rather than being rebuked and corrected. But the pattern that's in the Bible is just that. When somebody runs afoul of the Word of God, even acts with good intentions towards bad ends, the pattern of the Bible is that rebuke is what's needed, and correction and instruction in righteousness. And the Lord does this. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." There was a lesson in this. This was not an intrusion into his time. This was not taking away from more important things. There was a lesson to be found here, and one which I believe we all need to take to heart. Here were little people who couldn't bring themselves to Jesus. They were being brought to Jesus. If you've got little people in your household, bring them to where Jesus is. There's a blessing in it, brethren. My wife and I, we brought our little people when they were little. Now they're big and ornery, but then they were little and pliable, and we could bring them to church. Didn't make them children of God. It didn't do the work of the Holy Spirit for him, but I believe there was a blessing upon their lives and still is today because they were brought there. Something touched them, and there was a blessing in it that they wouldn't have had if they hadn't been brought. A lot more that I could have done, a lot more maybe we could have done, but I'm satisfied we did that basic thing at least, which was to bring them to where the Lord was. Because in observing children, there is the teaching found in their lives that tells us about the inner child in us in the presence of Jesus. Now, I know that term, inner child, is one that is bandied about and abused like most other terms, but isn't this what Jesus is referring to? Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. You know the arguments as well as I do that people bring to bear upon this passage of Scripture, that if you don't come into the church as a child, well, you'll never get in. That's strange indeed to me to take that interpretation of things. The logical interpretation of this is just exactly what we would expect it to be, that it's the attitude that Jesus is talking about. The simple attitude of one who is just willing to come and be there. I'm satisfied that y'all have come this evening as children. We are supposed to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are supposed to grow deeper in our relationship with the Lord, become more like Him all the time. But I'm satisfied that Jesus is the perfection of the obedient child, the obedient son. And we can do nothing better than through the Holy Spirit to emulate what Jesus is presented to us as being. Jesus then took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Those that the disciples would keep away from Jesus are the ones that he took to himself. Those who saw no blessing in them being with Jesus, it was Jesus who blessed them with his presence. Now, what in the world do you think Jesus did with those children as he took them up in his arms? Some strange incantation that he pronounced over them? Some special thing that he did to them? I want to tell you, I think I know what the sweetest blessing that Jesus could do to us tonight would be, and that's to take each one of us up in his arms and bless us. Nothing more, nothing less. And we would be a most wonderfully blessed people leaving this auditorium tonight. Now, that's one group of people. They're little people. They had to be brought to Jesus. And they were brought, and they went away blessed. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Now, we read on immediately following that. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him. Now, here were little people that had to be brought to Jesus. But here is a grown man who comes running to Jesus. In the eyes of the world, which one do you think has the better appreciation of Jesus? The ones who had to be brought, who could say nothing, who could offer nothing, who could add nothing to Jesus, or this one who is running to find him? And as we read here, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now let me ask you, y'all not preachers. I mean, there's a couple, two or three preachers here tonight, so they don't need to say anything. But which group or which people do you think preachers are more attracted to? Nobody's wanting to answer that question. I'll tell you, by nature, the person or the people whom preachers are most attracted to is the one that comes running to them, wanting to know what good thing they can do to inherit eternal life. The children did nothing to ask any questions about any of that. They just were there. And they received the blessing of Jesus and were blessed for it. But here's a man who comes running to Jesus, and by doing that, by kneeling, by addressing him as good master, he gives all the evidence that here is a very spiritually minded man. Here's a man who's in touch with God. Here's a man who's trying to find out the key to life and to eternal life. What good thing? Is there one thing that I must do to inherit eternal life? Now, there are about as many different interpretations of this passage of Scripture as there are people to give the interpretations. I'm not here tonight to tell you that I definitely and definitively understand everything in this passage. But there's some observations I'd like to make this evening upon a subject that comes out of this, and one which I hope we can take a look at in the time remaining for us this evening, and that is the attitude of being rich towards God. Rich towards God. We find this man came to Jesus, kneeled to him, and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Who wouldn't want to know what they could do to inherit eternal life? I admire the man for coming and for expressing himself to Jesus with the understanding that he had. There are many of the Lord's people out here in the world who have a desire to know the very answer to this very question. And here we are, satisfied we know the answer to the question. And I have to confess that we don't do near as much as we can to proclaim the answer to that issue. Because it is the issue that pertains to every man and woman who's ever lived on the face of this earth. And that's the issue of eternal life and our relationship to it. If we depart this world without eternal life being added to us, we know what the end of that is. We know what the outcome is. It's an eternal outcome. This is a question that carries with it eternal consequences. That issue of eternal life. And we need to be able to give some answer to someone who asks this question in sincerity and honesty. Because this man is going to be confronted with a reality that he doesn't want, a reality he didn't ask for, and consequences that he never anticipated would end that day when he got up. He came to Jesus and wanted Jesus to tell him what he could do to inherit eternal life. And before Jesus even begins to answer the question, he changes the subject. Yeah, Jesus is great at doing this, by the way. He has little regard for what we think are the important issues in life. Before he will even address the issue of what the man must do, he addresses the issue of what the man perceives God to be. He has called Jesus good. He has bowed the knee to him, which is an attitude of worship. And this man, as Jesus well knows, is to worship nobody but the living and true God. He's not to bow down to any man, only to God Almighty. And yet here he is, he's bowed the knee to Jesus, and he's called him good, Master. And Jesus says unto him, "Why callest thou me good?" Before I'll tell you anything about you and eternal life, let's deal with me. You say, well, isn't that a little selfish on the part of Jesus? Isn't that a little self-centered? The man comes and wants to talk about the issues pertaining to him, and Jesus wants to talk about Jesus. Makes perfect sense to me. What are we compared to Jesus? And whether we know the answer to the question or not, when we come down to how we have any standing before God at all, it has, of course, nothing to do with us and everything to do with Jesus. If we come here tonight and answer 10 different questions that might be upon your mind, and we don't address the central one of how you see Jesus of Nazareth, we've missed the whole point. We haven't preached the gospel. And then if we haven't preached the gospel, this is just a lecture on biblical things. The issue of how you see Jesus is the most important issue that you can address this evening. We see various views of Jesus addressed to us in the Bible, in the Gospels. We see those who perceive Jesus to be a prophet. We see those who perceive him to be a just man. We see those who perceive him to be a great teacher. In fact, we see men in that day and time who perceive Jesus in all the ways that men in this day and time perceive him. And you will run into all of them during the course of your days. Oh, Jesus is a great man. He was a great teacher. What did he teach? Well, let's see. He taught that he was God. He taught that no man got to God but through him. He taught that he had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. My word, if you stop and consider what Jesus taught to his disciples, he must be a madman or a maniac or a liar, one of the three, or he must be telling the truth.
Amen.
And when you weigh what he said, you have to come to a conclusion about Jesus. And either you're willing to accept the truth of what he said being true about him, or you have to come up with some other conclusion, which only causes you to view him in a lesser light than the one that heaven shines on him through his word by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Why do you call me good? Let's deal with that first. There is none good save one, God. God is the only one that's good. Why are you calling me good? Why are you equating me with God? Do you know that that's what you're doing? I tell you what, I'd a whole lot rather be dealing with somebody who equates Jesus with God than to deal with somebody who can't see that Jesus is the Son of God. You understand what I'm saying here? This man may be, he may have his problems. He does have his problems. His thinking's messed up. His desires are messed up. His heart's a little messed up. But I'll tell you what, he's not far from the kingdom. He has said more in bowing the knee to Jesus than he could ever say with his lips. Because he has fulfilled what the Bible says will happen. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Christ to the glory of God. The man has bowed the knee, called Jesus good master, and Jesus has now made him to know that if you're going to call me good master, you better understand what you're saying. Don't you think that's a good principle for all of us? That if we're going to say what it is that we think we know, that we should understand what it is we're saying. If we say, yes, I believe that God is sovereign over all things, and then we turn right around and say to somebody, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, or I've done this, or I've done that for God, don't you think we're kind of missing the point in all of that? We've said something, but our words have just betrayed what we said. Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Okay, having set that straight, then Jesus gets to dealing with the man, with his thinking, his attitude, his approach, his view. Thou knowest the commandments. Right away, straight to the heart of the Word of God. The commandments. Why didn't he start with some obscure dietary commandment? Because Jesus has an uncanny ability, and it wouldn't do us too much damage to adopt it ourselves, going straight to the heart of the matter. You ever have somebody ask you when they find out you're a primitive Baptist, really? How are primitive Baptists different than the rest of the Baptists? Well, we don't have musical instruments. We have not gone to the heart of the matter. If you want to go to the heart of the matter, tell them what it is that really makes us different. It is we believe that God chose His people before the foundation of the world in Christ, sent Christ into the world to die for them. He died only for them. And having died, He was raised up again, and He will not lose one of them. Hadn't lost one yet, will not lose one. And He will return bodily to this world and resurrect them and take them to be with Him forever. We believe that. And in spite of all that people may say, well, we believe that too. When you get right down to it, other people's idea of sovereign grace or salvation by grace is going to end up having differences than the grace that is preached in primitive Baptist churches. Because that grace always makes it possible for man to do something to be saved. The grace we preach, it saves man. Amen. Period. We should understand the terminology that we keep using if we have a desire to represent Christ faithfully and correctly. Thou knowest the commandments. Jesus knew a thing or two about this man as he stood there before him, just as Jesus knows about us. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. If I'm not mistaken, that's commandments 5 through 9 of the Ten Commandments. This was an easy one for the man. Right? He answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. The man's got, when I look at this man, whether he's young or old, one thing I observe is that he was very careful in his living. I believe he was being as sincere as a man could be. And you notice he didn't say, I've tried to keep all these from my youth up. Most of us probably would say, well, I try to live according to what the Word of God teaches. I try to. This man said, I've done it. I've kept all those commandments from my youth up. That's quite a mouthful. That's a lot to say. That's a lot to offer before the Lord Jesus Christ, before God, before that one who is good. Would you have the confidence to say that to God this evening if you met Him? You know, Lord, I've kept Your commandments from my youth up. Most of us would not be so bold, because we would probably acknowledge that we probably have not kept all the commandments of God or the commandments and teachings of Jesus. We've kept some of them, but there are probably a few cases where even when we didn't keep them, we didn't know we weren't keeping them. Sins of ignorance. Yes. This man says, I've kept them from my youth up. And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. You know, I believe Mark is the only one of the three gospel writers who puts that phrase in there. I'll tell you what, that's why I go to Mark when I want to speak upon this particular occurrence, is because we see something that takes place in Jesus, on his face, something that is known to Mark as he writes this, that tells us a lot about Jesus and his view of us as well. If Jesus loved this man, I do not know how most of the Christian world gets this man in hell because of his response to Jesus at this time. If Jesus loved you, it wasn't just for a moment. It wasn't just for a while. It just wasn't a passing thing. If he loved you, he loved you from eternity past. He'll love you to eternity future. And he loves you now. Loved you so much that he gave his own life to save you from your sins. Loved you while you were an enemy against God the Father and him. Loved you while you were yet a sinner. He loved you so much that he laid his life down and then took it back up again. And he loves you enough right now to intercede for you on your behalf, even when you and I don't have the sense or the awareness to ask anything of him. He's still interceding for us. He loved his people enough to establish or to have made for him a marriage relationship with them. To have, and I don't mean to be crude when I say this, but to have the close, intimate intercourse with the church that a husband has with his wife. And to have it with a perfect love, compassion, and concern for her. He loved you in the past. He loves you in the present. He'll love you in the future. I've loved you with an everlasting love, says in Jeremiah. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. If Jesus looked on this man and loved him, there's no way that man was going to fall off into the lake of fire. He may go away, as we see shortly here, he may go away disappointed and upset. But my word, there are others, and there have been others, who have gone away at hearing the gospel for the first time, at being confronted with the truth by the word of God, and yet in due time have come to their senses by God's grace and have returned lovingly to the one who insulted them. Where would we be if we didn't have that option, brethren? Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him. And here is something that tells me just how much Jesus loved him. He didn't listen to what the man said and then look upon him and say, well, that's a pretty good try. You've done quite a lot. That's probably good enough. I've found many people who are quite as good at this as you are. He said, you're still lacking. Oh, man. You know, Brother Gary out here, he teaches English. And most of us have been through English. And we did well. We didn't do too well. We're somewhere in the middle, you know. But one thing that was always true is that you handed in this paper, this essay, this whatever it was that you wrote, and you just thought it was on a level with Shakespeare and Homer and would be remembered for all ages to come. And when you got it back, it was covered up with all this red stuff. It looked like somebody had bled all over it. And instead of it being the A++++, you expect that it was somewhere around C-. And maybe even across the top were the words, not good enough. You know how much of the world struggles? This very day, this very evening, do you know how much of the world struggles with this fear they have that God is constantly looking at them and saying, not good enough. Do more. Jesus didn't tell the man, you're not good enough. He says, one thing you lack. If you would enter into eternal life, which to me is far different than if you would become born again, regenerated. It's talking about entering into the kingdom, as we shall see just a little bit later. But Jesus says, one thing you lack. You got 9 out of 10. Now Jesus gave him, he gave him the first 4. That was assumed. Then he got the next 5, and it's looking real good because he's got 9 out of 10. Who wouldn't take a 90 on this kind of exam? But Jesus says, there's only 2 grades here, 0 and 100. And you haven't got 100 because of one thing lacking. Nobody does. Thank you, brother. You can write your name if you have your Bible. Just go ahead and write your name for that man's name. It's not there. That's okay. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come take up the cross and follow me. Now that doesn't sound like one thing. That sounds like about 3 things. But isn't that usually the way it goes? Your dad gave you some things to do and you thought you'd done them all. And he says, there's one more thing you need. And then there was about 4 or 5 things that were actually part of that one thing. And that's the way it is here. Jesus gives us one thing, and the more we look at it, the more we see there's 2 or 3 things in there. And one is, go thy way. Don't stay here. Don't propose to follow me right yet. You've got some homework to do. You go your way. You sell all that you have. You give to the poor. And when you've done those 3 things, then you come and follow me. You take up the cross and you follow me. That's 4 things, by the way. Can we do that? Well, you say, well, I don't have anything, so it's easy for me to give away nothing, right? It's easy for me to sell what I don't have. It's easy for me to give to the poor when I don't have anything to give to them. But that wasn't the case for this man. You notice that Jesus had told him 5 of the 10 commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do you know that there's some people for whom that's been a problem? You can put in there fornication if you want. But sexual sins are a problem for a great many people in this world, where covetousness is not. The point that Jesus is making here is that for that particular man, that particular commandment was the problem. All the others were easy enough for him to obey. But there was one in there that was a sticking point. One that he would not address. One that he could not address. One that he refused, even listening to Jesus tell him about it, he refused to take that advice to heart. This is what the Word of God does to us in confronting us. It doesn't pat us on the back and give us assurance of the things that are easy for us. For some people, praying is such an essential part of their basic nature that to preach to them time and time again about being consistent in their praying is almost a waste of time, because that's what they do anyway. There are some people who are such giving people that they're always giving something to somebody, and preaching to them about giving is almost a waste of time because that's what they do all the time. But where preaching steps on our toes is when the preacher gets up ignorantly in the stand just to preach the Word of God and touches on that one area that is all fenced off in our life that we don't want Him or anybody else or God Himself saying anything to us that will upset us. And when it happens, it's because somebody told the preacher about me and the preacher's getting all over me about it. Well, somebody did tell the preacher, just the preacher doesn't know that God's the one who told them about it. This is what the Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit is able to do. The preacher gets up and preaches some general sermon about this, that, and the other, and Brother Joe out there is hearing something and comes up afterward and says, "You know, preacher, you stepped all over my toes when you said this about that." And the preacher just says, he just nods pleasantly and he's confused because he didn't even know he was preaching about that. But somehow or another, the Word of God got through to the person and they heard what they needed to hear. I might warn you this evening, before you come running to Jesus, like this man did, you might be careful because you're running headlong into a confrontation with something you really don't want to address. This man didn't want to address this issue. I expect he knew it was there. The very commandment that he would not address is the very one that kept bothering him all the time. That's why he came to Jesus. What must I do? What good thing have I got to do? Well, you don't have to do any good thing. You don't have to do all that other stuff. Just do what the Word says. Well, you know, that's hard. It is hard. And there's going to be one area in our life at least where it's impossible. Impossible for us. Jesus beheld him, loved him. "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now I'll tell you, he didn't go away grieved simply because he had great possessions. There have been other people down through the ages in the Bible, recorded many of them, who had great possessions. And they didn't go away from God grieved by the fact that they had them. But this man had a real problem with covetousness. And I'm not even going to tell you that this is some theory I have. All I'm simply going to do is tell you that Paul, somehow or another, in writing the 7th chapter of Romans, somehow touches on this man's experience. How he does that, I don't know. Why he does that, I don't know. But he says, in essence, that the day that I found out that I was a covetous man was the day I realized that that sin had revived by the law and slayed me. I was alive once without the law, he says. But sin revived and I died. And what was the issue? It was covetousness. Imagine that. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, we could imagine being covetous, but not Paul. And I don't believe that Paul was. You see, the thing is that Paul had come face to face with one person who could overcome that one thing that separated Paul from the Lord. He's the one alone who could take care of that covetousness. I don't know how it is with you, brethren, but with many people, they're very much aware of the weak areas in their lives are. And they pray about those things. And the Word of God, every time they read through it, those verses that deal with that issue are ones that have razor edges and daggered teeth. And they bite and they hold on and they will not let us go. Because if there is one lesson that we need to learn in order to appreciate what we have in the kingdom, it is that our righteousness is not in ourselves. We may do righteous things. We may keep righteous commandments. But that doesn't make us righteous. Jesus Christ alone is able to make us righteous, to impute to us His perfect righteousness. And the best of us, after leading a long life of obeying God and keeping His commandments, is still going to come to the end of their life having to depend upon their entrance into the presence of God upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When they come to that moment of their last breath, if they have any hope in how well they did in keeping the checklist of God's commandments, I fear they will depart this life in utter disappointment. But if at that moment they are able to drop and lay aside and let go all the righteousnesses that they did during this life, and depend in that last moment upon the complete, perfect righteousness of Jesus, they will depart this life happy among all men. Because that's faith, brethren. That's living in faith. That's dying in faith. And that faith is the gift of God to His elect. This man was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. I don't believe I'm speaking to a group of people here tonight that have great possessions. We all have our possessions, don't we? And if you're like me and like my wife and like probably those sitting next to you, we believe that our possessions are very valuable possessions. We believe that they're treasures. Nothing wrong with that as far as it goes. Seeing all that we have as a treasure is a result of either one of two things. We believe it's a treasure because of the price tag that's on it, which tells us that it's a treasure because of how other men value it. Or we perceive that thing to be a treasure because we perceive where it really came from. That is, that it's God that has made us rich. And He adds no sorrow to that. When God makes us rich, we are blessed people indeed. And what we have in these two pictures that we presented to you this evening is a view of one group of people. They're little people. They have no possessions. They have no treasures to give. But they simply give themselves through their presence to Jesus. You say, well, I don't see them making a decision for Jesus. They didn't make a decision. Somebody made the decision for them in this light. They gave the little person to Jesus, and He took that person in His arms and He blessed them. I mean, who came out the better? I'd say the children did. Here's a man who has great possessions, and he comes running to Jesus, and he doesn't come and say, let me give you everything I've got. Let me give everything I've got to you, to your cause, to your name, to God, your Father. He comes and he wants to hold on to everything he's got that he's gotten by his own power, and at the same time wants Christ to tell him how he can get his hand on something else, eternal life. You know, they say you can't have your cake and eat it too. Sounds to me like here's a man who wanted to have his cake and eat it too. Here's a man who went away sad at that saying. I've known people who have come and they've listened to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and they've gone away sad because it didn't meet their expectations. It didn't live up to their preconceived ideas, to their prior knowledge. I struggled with all of that for a long time in my life. And I'm thankful to tell you this evening that the Lord was rich in mercy towards me. I may not have been rich towards Him. I may never to this day have been rich towards God like I ought to be. But I can tell you that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is rich in mercy towards us. He is rich in glory towards us. He is rich in forgiveness. He is rich in salvation. He is rich in the giving of the Holy Spirit to us. He is rich in His love. He is rich in His fellowship. I mean, I could just go on and on about how rich God is towards His people and still never come close. Because God's riches towards us is not measured by gold and silver and how much treasure He's got stored up in the first bank of heaven. It's measured by how much He gives to us. And if all of that I've said isn't enough, this much ought to be satisfying to you to know is that if you're a child of God, by God's grace, you are a joint heir with Christ. You are an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And if you may not know what it means to be a joint heir, it means simply this. If you and I and a third person are all heirs of somebody and they die, you know what? We get a third of what they had. If we're joint heirs, we have all of it. But there's a catch. We have all of it together. That's why church is so important for any child of God to be a part of the church, of a church. It is because that whole church together are joint heirs of Christ. That doesn't mean I get all of it and you get none of it. It doesn't mean I can even really claim any of it for myself, but I've got access to anything I need. And we all have it together. So that there isn't a need in that body that is not met by the riches of God's grace. And all of the needs of that body are met by the sufficiency of God's grace. It's not a thing where the pie is so small that we have to shrink down the portion that each gets. There's political ideas that go that way, but I want to tell you, God's got a pie that's big enough that it is more than abundant for all of those that Jesus died for. And if you're in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you indeed have taken up your cross to follow Him, you have entered into the enjoyment of that inheritance, entered into the joy of that wonderful blessing. Here's a man who was right at the threshold, and had he had the grace in his heart at that time to say, "Yes, Lord, I will do it," he may that day even have entered into the joy of the kingdom. The reason I know that we're talking about the kingdom here and not immortal heaven is because when that man walked off, Jesus wasn't through. Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples. This is a natural teacher. You know, and I heard a yes from a teacher, but my wife is the same way. She's always teaching. Always teaching. Everything is an opportunity for teaching. I you know, the preachers and pastors, I mean, you're supposed to be pastors, teachers. It's what the Bible tells us. But I have to get my thoughts together to go to teaching on something. I think about things and then, you know, then I'm ready to go at it. But a real teacher, a really gifted teacher, they're always teaching all the time. And Jesus is a real teacher.
Amen.
He's teaching them before. The man comes up, they see what's going on, then he turns around and looks at everybody, but then he addresses the disciples, because they're the ones who really need to understand this. And he says to them, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" What a statement to make. What a statement to make. And the disciples were astonished at his words. This ought to tell us something here. They were blown away by what Jesus had just said. You mean to tell me that a rich man is lacking what he needs to enter into the kingdom? Now this is coming from, let's see, some fishermen, the tax collector, and various and sundry others that we don't know what their background was necessarily, but there wasn't a rich man in the bunch of them. And yet here they were, right next to Jesus. Here they were, His called disciples. Why were they amazed that Jesus would say this? Because they came from a society where the rich were given prestigious treatment above all others. Anyone who was rich was perceived to be a better person. And after all, doesn't the kingdom need better people? Do you know how many churches have probably ceased to exist because the membership felt this more and more as time went on? You know what we need? We need a better class of people in here. You know, some of them just aren't measuring up. They need to go. These over here, we're not too sure about them. They need to go. We're not sure about anybody who's not part of the family. So they need to go as well. And pretty soon it's just down to us four and no more. And I'm not too sure about you three. Jesus said, church, the kingdom of God, if you will, is not dependent upon what anybody has. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. There is no place on earth where there is to be more equality among people than in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no place on earth where all are to share things and have things commonly together than in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the church of Christ, there is really no distinction between rich and poor, because the rich are to be working just as hard as they can to make the poor just as rich as they are. And the poor are there because, why? So they can take what the rich have? No, the poor are there to teach the rich about where real riches are and what they are. While the church is always to have a view towards needs in society, needs in families, all these kinds of things, the church is not here to correct. It's not here to become a utopia. Everybody in the church, regardless of their economic standing in the world, has a place and something to teach each other. This rich man would have had a place in the kingdom of God if his attitude, if his spirit had been right. But it wasn't. And so there was no place for him, we'll say, at that time. There are people who have been poor economically, who have had a far worse attitude towards God than this man had. And their poverty does not make them qualified to be in the kingdom of God. A poor man has to have the same spirit towards God as a rich man does. It's the only way they can sit down together at the table of communion and have spiritual fellowship with each other is if they both see each other on the same footing, the same standing before the Lord. The disciples were astonished, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I want to tell you, I've heard all kinds of interpretations of that statement, too. You know, how that it's possible for a camel to go through the eye of the needle was a little gate in the wall of Jerusalem, and the camel had to be unloaded and unburdened before it could go through. Jesus said it was impossible. It is impossible. The reason I know they understood it that way is because when they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Nobody can be saved. Why would they come to that conclusion? Well, Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible. It is impossible to get that rich man in the state he needs to be in to enter into the kingdom of God. But with God, all things are possible. I want to tell you something right now. It takes just as much grace to save a poor man as it does save a rich man. It takes just as much power to save a rich man as it does save a poor man. Because a poor man is tempted towards covetousness just as much as a rich man is. It's just that his covetousness, he wants what somebody else has got, and the rich man's covetousness, he wants to hang on to everything he's got. But in the kingdom, we find men of all stature, men and women of all stature and all standing, who are rich towards God because they've seen the grace of God being rich towards them. Now, I don't know where my time is this evening, but give me just a couple minutes. I'll address a couple of them. In the 4th and 5th chapter of the book of Acts, the end of the 4th chapter and the beginning of the 5th chapter, there's a comparison between two different people. One is Barnabas. Barnabas is mentioned there. His name is Joseph. And his name was changed to Barnabas. That's what he was called by the disciples. It means the son of consolation. And he had land. He had wealth. And he sold what he had and he brought it and laid it down at the feet of the apostles. Nobody made him do it. Nobody confiscated that. The church didn't threaten him with excommunication and the lake of fire if he didn't cough it up. He gave it because he was willing to give it. Beginning of the 5th chapter, we meet a couple, a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who, like Barnabas, have land. And they sell the land. And then they come to the disciples with, and I hate to be crude in this, but they come with a cock and bull story that they have made up. It says, we sold this property for thus and thus amount, and here it is. And it is a most amazing story. I mean, if you sit down and you read that thing in the right light, you're going to be fearful about your place before the Lord in the church. Because Ananias lays this money down and Peter doesn't skip a beat. He says, why have you proposed a lie to the Holy Spirit? And there isn't a word of defense that comes out of Ananias' mouth because he drops to the floor deader than a doornail. Now, that didn't do anything for Ananias. And it didn't do anything for Peter. But for all them standing around, what do you think it did for them? They got a serious boost of seriousness. This is not something to be taken lightly. This is serious business, and you don't lie to the Holy Spirit. You don't lie to the Holy Spirit. You can lie to yourself, but you're not going to lie to the Holy Spirit and get away with it. A little while later, here comes Sapphira in, not knowing what in the world's gone on before. And Peter says, Sister Sapphira, come here a minute. Says, your husband told us that y'all sold this piece of property for $100. Is that what y'all sold for? Yeah, that's what we sold it for. Why have you and your husband done this? The feet of them that carried out your husband are at the door to carry you out also. Bam! To the floor. Wrapped her up, carried her out, and buried her with her husband. Was there a place in the church for those who were covetous enough to lie to the Holy Spirit about what they had been doing? And this is only money. You think money doesn't matter? I just want to tell you that I've met some covetous people in the church before. Some of them were actually in the church. Some of them hung around the church. But let me give you one example here, because I'm not talking about somebody who wants what somebody else has got. There was a case in church I pastored where there was a young brother in the church who was going off to medical school. And there was a doctor in the Atlanta community who knew the family and wanted to help this young man with his expenses. So he wanted to give the church that I pastored a sizable check and then the church to turn around and write a check to the young man so that the doctor could get the tax exemption on his donation to the church. Fortunately, one of the deacons came up and asked me what I thought about it, and I didn't have to guess. I didn't even guess about it. I just said, he's money laundering, and we're not going to play that game. Now, I don't know whether the young man ever got the money that the doctor wanted to give him, or whether he went to some other church and had them make arrangements. But let me say this to the deacons out there. If you're in charge of the treasury and the funds of the church, then you need to be aware that there are all kinds of devices that will present themselves to you over the course of a long period of your service to the church. All those who are members of this congregation or whatever congregation you represent here, you understand this. It's deadly serious how you handle your money in the presence of God. Because you can lie to the church, but you can't lie to God. You can make the church believe you're the most charitable person on earth, and God may know that every dime that passes your fingers into the plate has your fingerprints upon it because you've been holding on to it so tightly. God knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in my heart. And if giving is just such a routine thing that you do it as a legalistic sort of event that goes on, you need to go back and reconsider what you're doing and how you're doing it. Because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That doesn't mean that the Lord won't love you if you're not a cheerful giver. He'll love you just like He loved this man who was as covetous as the day is long. But He loves the cheerful giving. And I believe in that respect and in that regard, He blesses it. We don't have time tonight. Maybe tomorrow if we carry on this same line. We'll get into some of the other occasions in the Old and the New Testament where we see those who are rich towards God and the blessings that it brings to their life. But I want to close with this evening. Nobody is ever going to be rich towards God until they see how rich He's been towards them. And the only way we see that is not through what God blesses us to have in this world. We see it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God sent His only begotten Son into this world. That's what God gave for you. That's how rich He has been towards you. I don't think that He's expecting too much from us to want us to be just as rich in our giving back to Him as He's been to us. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth. It's our prayer.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.